Sure, I'll give the announcements, but I'm right here. So, I do have still a couple spots left for the women's retreat. I do have a hard deadline. Harvey Cedars is like, you got to get me the exact numbers by Friday and no budges after that. So, if you're even thinking about coming down for the day, please, please, please email me, get in touch with me. I need to have you register before, preferably today, because I still have work to do on the back end once I register, putting all the rooms together, and I have to get that to Harvey Cedars by Friday. So that's my little blurb.
Good morning. We have Kim King with us, aren't we excited? Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us, for your prayer for us, and for the opportunity this morning to hear from Kim, what you've given her, Lord. I thank you for her love for your word and her love for this prayer, Lord. I pray that together we might hear your words. And we might be encouraged toward you, Lord, and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Come on. What I got to do? Here we go.
I'm putting it upside down.
There's two
I'm
of
in
them.
trouble.
Is this on?
Just to make life interesting, you know. There, you want to put this on the other side?
Is this look too low?
Maybe a little higher. Yeah. Perfect. Thank you. Okay. Hi. Good morning, everybody. So when I was asked to teach this spring, they usually send out a couple different passages that you can choose from. And as soon as I saw this passage, I just snatched it right up. I was like, yes, this is what I need. I need to sit in a prayer of Jesus to his Father for me. So I took the passage and I had a lot of great plans. I was going to read it every day over the summer so I could just really let it just soak in and just get all the riches. And of course, life got in the way and that did not happen. So then I was like, all right, January 1st, it's going to be my New Year's resolution. Every day that still gives me 50 days before the talk that I can just revel in the glory of Jesus's prayer to his Father. And then I got in the way. I came up with every different excuse imaginable to not pray, not study, not read his word. A couple weeks ago, I showed up with cupcakes for my small group, and somebody said, how's your talk prep going? And I said, well, yesterday I made cupcakes instead of working on it. So, what does that tell you? But honestly, since the start of the year, probably actually longer now that I think when I saw this passage, I was like, yeah, this is what I need. But really, since the beginning of the year, I have just been feeling really stuck and kind of overwhelmed and apathetic. This week, I told my girls in my junior high small group that I was in a funk that I couldn't really get out of. And it's not about this passage. It's just kind of about like everything in general. So it's been really difficult for me to kind of get into the word and focus on the word. So I confess that I really wish I had spent more time preparing for this because the riches of this passage really are immeasurable. And it is what I desperately need. So almost every sermon series that I've looked at for this chapter, and it's always a series because it's never just one sermon. Martin Lloyd-Jones has 48 sermons on this. If you'd like, they're all online and he's really enjoyable to listen to. But I did not listen to them all. So, but every Bible scholar and theologian says that they feel inept to teach this passage. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, it is far beyond our little skill to draw forth all the sweets which lie within these words, like ointment in a box of alabaster. For their full consideration, a lifetime would be too brief, and the mind of the most grace-taught believer too feeble. But God continues to prove to me over and over that he is faithful, even when I am not. So despite my resisting, God has dragged me through this passage. Because he knows what I need. And in his loving kindness, he gave me an extra week because of snow that never really happened. And he gave me an extra day because my very busy work just didn't need me on Monday. And because he loves me so much and really wants to shower me with blessings, twice this week I went to Paris Baguette to work on this, and they had the pastry that I've been looking for months. So God is good to me. I am extremely grateful for all the prayers that you have prayed for me as well. And my prayer is that today God will be glorified and that we will be strengthened. So Jesus prays throughout the Gospels. There are times when Jesus prays for and with his apostles or for the people he interacts with, and some of those are recorded. But most of the time when we hear about Jesus praying to the Father, he goes off alone to pray. He goes to the mountains or into the wilderness. He goes to a quiet place and away from the crowd. He'll go in the middle of the night or early in the morning. Even in Gethsemane, when Jesus tells his disciples that he needed them there for support, he tells them to stay back while he goes and prays. But this is a different kind of prayer. Jesus wants his apostles to hear this, and he wants this prayer to be remembered and recorded for his apostles, for the new church that they will be building, and for us in 2025, so that we can know his heart and his desire for his people. Do you know that Jesus prays for you? This chapter is a tangible example of Jesus praying for his people. And in Matthew 19, we see him pray for the little children. In Luke's record of the Last Supper, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Jesus continues to pray for his church even now as he sits on the throne. Romans 8 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God and is always interceding for us. In 1 John, it says that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. And Hebrews 7 says Jesus is always lives to make intercessions for us. So John 17 is a unique chapter in the Bible. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and John is the only gospel that contains it. It's often called the prayer of the great high priest because in it we have a picture of Jesus as priest. Hebrews 7 gives a really good description of this aspect of Jesus's character. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has made perfect forever. I expect this is probably an emotional time for Jesus. He just finished his parting instructions to his apostles, and Jesus is preparing to leave his closest friends on earth, friends that he has mentored and ministered to for 3 years. So he just shared his heart with the apostles, and now he turns to his own Father. And he cries out in prayer to him. I'm going to read the prayer as we go along, but I am cutting out some of the more repetitive verses just for time's sake. So let's start with the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus looks up to heaven, and for some reason, I can't look up to heaven without putting my arms up. So I picture Jesus, eyes heavenward, arms up in the air, and he says, Father, the hour has come. This is the moment that Jesus was born for. This is the moment that all humanity has been longing for. Finally, the hour has come. And in his last hours, Jesus is locked in and completely focused on glorifying the Father. Jesus has been given full authority over all mankind. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through the Son. He holds the keys to heaven, and Jesus says that eternal life is this, knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom he sent. This word for to know implies that it is an active, ongoing knowing. We know now, and we are continuing to know more and more. And this specific Greek word also means that it's an experiential learning. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. As we walk through our Christian life and are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we are continuing to experience more and more of who God is. The idea that this is an ongoing knowledge also means that it's not something that we're looking forward to. It's something that we have right now. It isn't just the idea of living eternally, but it is eternally living in Christ. It begins when we first come to know Jesus and continues all through our life as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is. Its culmination being in heaven, when our knowledge will be complete and we will see Jesus in his full glory, which we'll talk about a little later. It's important to note that Jesus says eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. J.C. Ryle says that the mere knowledge of God is not sufficient and saves none. We must know the Son as well as the Father. God, known without Christ, is a being that we can only fear and never approach. It is God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, who alone can give the soul life and peace. In verse 4, Jesus switches from the third person to the first person, as if he's now making a personal plea to the Father. Jesus says that his work is finished. Even though he is yet to go to the cross, his mind is determined. The plan that was set in motion from the beginning of time will be accomplished. And Jesus is returning to the Father by way of a desperately shameful and painful death by human standards. But Jesus understands what we do not. Him being lifted up on the cross will forever change it from a symbol of shame to a symbol of glory and redemption. Jesus asks God the Father to reverse the self-emptying that Jesus endured by becoming man and to restore him to the splendor and glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. The cross and the ascension are inseparable. It is through the cross that Jesus will return to the Father and his full glory. Therefore, in this prayer, we see Jesus is resolute to obey the Father, even to death on the cross. Jesus' desire is that he may be used by the Father for the ultimate display of his divine love. God's seeming lack of intervention in the most horrible moment of human history led to the most glory. How can that realization change the way that we look at our own suffering and prayers and God's response to them? God is still at work redemptively, regardless of the answers of our prayers. Okay, verses 6 to 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus prays for his apostles. He says that he has manifested God to them. Manifest means to take something that was hidden and to make it known or obvious by one's actions. Jesus has lived out the goodness and mercy and grace and loving kindness. And the apostles have seen that in him and have recognized God in Jesus. As Christians, we have that same responsibility. We may be the only glimpse of God that an unbelieving world will see. Are we to point people to Jesus? Absolutely. We want people looking at him, not at us. But the reality is people are looking at us, and they're watching us, and they're forming opinions of God on what they see in us. So what are we manifesting about God? What characteristics of the one true God are people seeing in us? Are they seeing his grace, his mercy, his sacrificial love? Are we making Jesus beautiful to them? Or are they only seeing our filthy rags? Listen to how Jesus speaks about his apostles. He says they are gifts given to him by the Father. We have read the Gospels, and we have seen accounts of the apostles, often with weak faith and shallow knowledge and faint hearts. But Jesus sees far more in his people than they see in themselves or than others see in them. They are his royal priesthood, his treasured possession. They belong to Jesus just as we belong to Jesus. And Jesus says that they have received his word and they have believed it. They know the truth. Remember back to John 6. After one of Jesus' teachings, many people left and he turned to his apostles and he said, "Do you also want to go?" Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Not only does Jesus say that they belong to him, but he says that he is glorified in them. He knows that in less than 24 hours, Peter is going to deny him, and all but John are going to abandon him at the cross. He knows all their weaknesses. He sees all their flaws. And yet he says that he is glorified in them. He is honored and lifted up by their faith, by their belief in him and in the truth of God's word. Genuine faith, however dim, truly glorifies God. Every little act of faith the apostles have performed is Jesus' glory shining through them. And the same is true for us. Even in all of our weakness, sometimes more so because of our weakness, Jesus is glorified in us. Like our dear sister Sue Lutz used to say, sometimes all we have to offer is a faceplant of faith. And Jesus glories in that. The kindness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the sacrificial love of Jesus that we reflect to an unbelieving world, that glorifies Jesus. Jesus specifically says that he is not praying for the world, that he is praying for his chosen ones. Not because he doesn't love the world. We know he loves the world. John 3:16 tells us that. But he is praying for these chosen apostles because they are the ones that will be taking his message into the world so that others might believe. They need to be strengthened, protected, and united. What Jesus was praying was sort of unheard of in the context of the day. Disciples would never continue to follow after a dead rabbi. Once their teacher died, they would take the lessons they learned and go their separate ways. And honestly, it probably would have made more sense for the disciples to do that. They could have spread the message further, faster. And also, they were considered men of suspicion. So a larger group altogether would be a bigger target. But the world, the flesh, and the devil are so pervasive and so seductive that Jesus knew his disciples would not have been able to remain in Christ on their own efforts. When believers stay in Christ, it is because Jesus prayed this: "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Jesus calls God Father over 100 times in the Gospels, but he only calls him Holy Father once, and that's here. He is claiming the promises of a holy God who demands a holy people. Father, you are set apart. Now set apart your people. Jesus is very clear. I do not want you to take them out of this world. We need to be in the world. But Jesus wants us to be kept in God, to be kept as one and be kept from evil. J.C. Ryle says, it's far better for his people to remain in the world and be kept from its evil than to be taken out of the world and removed from the presence of evil altogether. To abide here in this valley of tears, tried, tempted, assaulted, and yet kept from falling into sin is the surest plan to promote the sanctification of Christians and to glorify Jesus. The easiest course is not always the path of duty. He that would win the crown must carry the cross and show himself light in the midst of darkness and salt in the midst of corruption. In a recent conversation with my 15-year-old son, he was pressing back on a decision that he disagreed with. And he said his whole life he has been told that his job is to be light. But you can't be light in a room that is already bright. You only see light when it is in the darkness. Sisters, are we too comfortable in our bright places? Are we willing to step into the darkness? And are we willing to encourage those around us to step into the darkness so that Jesus's light can shine? Do not be afraid, sisters. So often, I am afraid of the world. And I'm afraid of the evil that threatens me and my children. But God says, remember that I have commanded you to be strong and brave. So don't be afraid. The Lord your God is with you everywhere that you go. And we can also take hope in perseverance to the end because God promises that as well. In Psalm 121, he says, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Don't be fooled into thinking that this is going to be an easy task. Remember, Jesus also said that the world hated him and it will also hate us. We have not been called to an easy task, but we have been promised everything that we need to accomplish it. Sisters, pray for protection. Regularly pray for protection from spiritual attacks for yourself, for your loved ones, and for the church, just as Jesus prayed for his disciples. And then step out in boldness, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The keeping work that Jesus prays for is not just that they would be kept in him, but also that they would be kept together. Jesus prayed that they would be one, just like the Father and he are one. And we are made in their image. We are not meant to be alone. But even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, they are not the same. Therefore, we should not expect that genuine Christian unity means uniformity. We should expect it to mean unity in truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. There is only one way, and it is narrow. Unity should never come at the cost of truth or compromising God's word. Unity is not bringing all religions together. Unity is believers maintaining the truths of the scripture, loving one another, and being devoted to each other. It is unity of spirit, of heart, of purpose, of mission, and ultimately a united destiny. When we do this, we reflect to the world who Jesus is and why he came. Our unity puts Christ's mission on display and shows the world what kind of Savior and Lord he is. Unity is that we are all one in Christ. It breaks down race and sex and station and denomination, and it should even eclipse politics. Tim Keller says, the honor of Jesus's name is bound up in the quality of this community. It must be possible, or Jesus would not have spoken about it. We need to be so radically united and so radically different that the outside world sees us and knows that we are different. When the world looks at the church, what do you think they see? How are we failing to live in unity with our brothers and sisters? Spend some time talking about that in your small groups. Jesus asks the Father to keep his disciples, but he also asks that they would be filled with joy, the same joy that Jesus has. Jesus has an existence that is filled with joy. His joy surpasses the joy of anyone else who has ever lived, because his joy is rooted in unbroken fellowship with the Father and unwavering faith and confidence in the Father. And it comes from seeing all the great things that God has done. And his joy also was never diminished by his own sin or corruption or Satan having any power over him. Jesus prays that his disciples would experience joy. We must know that he is also concerned that we have joy. God's aim is to multiply joy in our lives, not to subtract it. The world, the flesh, and the devil would try to tell us something different. The word cosmic killjoy gets used to describe our God sometimes, but this couldn't be further from the truth. One theologian put it like this: joy in the heart of the creature corresponds to goodness in the heart of the creator. John Piper says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit had perfect love and perfect unity and perfect joy before the foundation of the world. They did not need to create man. They made man so that we could know joy and love and unity as they do. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. So rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And let your joy be evident to those around you. So how does God accomplish all of these things? Keeping us in the world, protecting us from the evil one, and still filling us with joy. He does this by sanctification. Sanctification is a two-sided coin. We're called to be separate, and as such, there are things in this world that we should not do, and there are things that we should avoid as we strive for holiness. But sanctification also means being set apart. But not just off to the side, we are being set apart for a purpose, for God's purpose. Jesus isn't merely leaving them in the world, he is sending them into the world to be witnesses of the one true God. Jesus came to teach, to live among us, to love, to suffer for truth and righteousness, and ultimately to rescue man. And he has trained his apostles to do the same and is now sending them out to continue his mission by sharing Jesus with the world. We are called to this same work. Jesus asks the Father to sanctify them, to keep them from evil, yes, but also to make them good. Change their hearts, Lord, and make them new so that more and more they can be used by you to complete the mission here on earth. There is a missional purpose in sanctification. Not only should sanctification result in us being on mission, but also God's mission is to be accomplished and carried out by sanctified people, people who are filled with the Spirit and obedient to God's word, people who love one another and are unified in their common allegiance to Jesus. Sanctification happens through learning God's truth, and Jesus says that God's word is truth. Reading and studying God's word helps us to know God better, and it is essential to growing in faith and understanding. And if we look back at the very beginning of our study in John, we are reminded that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the Word incarnate. And he says, Father, I am consecrating myself, dedicating myself to your will, specifically offering myself as a sacrifice so that they may know what is true. Jesus consecrated himself for us so that we are cleansed through his blood and able to live holy lives and testify to who God is and what Christ has done. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus also returned to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to continue the work of sanctification. Jesus closes his prayer by praying for all believers. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, Jesus talks about the oneness that should be a hallmark of Christianity. We should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus says, I gave them my glory. That which makes me beautiful, that light that shines in me, I gave it to them as well, so that when the world sees their otherworldly unity and care for one another, they will have no choice but to believe that this is only possible through Christ. This is only possible when the love of God is being poured out in the life of his people, and the world will say, I want what they have. Then Jesus says, Father, I want them to be with me so that they can see me in my full glory. Jesus longs for us to be with him just as much as we long to be with him. And when our work on earth is done, we will get to see him in full splendor, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash. His hair is white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet as burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters. And when we fall at his feet, he will say, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In Jesus' final statement, he calls God righteous Father. This is the only place in the Bible where the term righteous Father is used. Charles Spurgeon says that God is righteous, having the attributes of a judge and a ruler. He's just and impartial, and by no means sparing the guilty. And he is also Father. He is loving, tender, and forgiving. So how can the judge and the Father be found in one? There is but one answer, and that is found in the sacrifice of Jesus, which has joined the two in one. In the atonement of our Lord Jesus, mercy and truth are met together. Jesus says, righteous Father, I know who you are. I have experienced for all eternity your love that offers truth and mercy, and I want these people to experience this same love. This is unfathomable to me. It's overwhelming to think that we could be loved by God, the creator of the universe, the author and perfecter of life, the Alpha and the Omega, as much as this Father loves his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus, who has been in perfect union with him for all of eternity. Take a minute to sit in that. Christian, do you know how much you are loved? And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you pray with me? O holy and righteous Father, I cannot grasp how deep your love is for us, how vast beyond measure, that your plan from the foundations of the world would have been that your only beloved Son would take my place on that cross, that only hours before his horrific death, his thoughts would be for me. To God be the glory. Lord, we lay claim to your promises in this prayer. Lord, keep us, unite us, protect us from evil. Lord, embolden us to carry out your mission and to be light in a dark world. Sustain us until we can be with you in full glory. And until that day, Lord, may we pour out the same measure of love that you have poured into us. I pray all these things in the name of our loving Savior, Jesus. Amen.